lendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he added his mercy, to multiply trials his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Steve. Good evening, everybody. Good to see everyone out tonight. Take your Bible, if you would, John chapter 19 this evening. John chapter 19. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're sure glad you're here. Need prayer for our folks who are traveling. A number of people gone on vacation and are getting away for a little bit. So make sure you be in prayer for them as well. Good to see Mr. Enix here tonight.
Amen. Amen.
Congratulations on his retirement. I have to call him Mr. from now on. Be in prayer for him as they start their next phase of life as well. And again, appreciate his service and congratulations on his retirement this past week as well. John chapter 19. We've been working, as you know, on our series on Wednesday night, Famous Last Words. We're down maybe to our last message. I'm kicking around two more that I've come upon that I'm thinking about doing, but we'll see. You'll know next week, Lord willing, if the Lord don't come back, whether we're done tonight or not. We're going to look at two verses tonight. This one first in John 19. Look, if you would, in verse 30. It says, when Jesus, therefore, John 19, verse 30, when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Luke chapter 23, if you would. Shouldn't be too awfully far away. Luke chapter 23 and verse 45. Luke 23, verse 45. It says, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. Obviously tonight we're going to be talking about the last words of our Savior, the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help. As we always do, because we certainly need it when we go into His Word, it's spiritually discerned. Amen. So we need to His help on all these things. Also, let me encourage you this, hang on to your Bible. We're going to be doing a lot of turning tonight, so be prepared for that. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And let's see, Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. As I said, a lot of turning tonight, but that's okay. This is Wednesday night Bible study, technically. And so if you're going to do Bible study, you got to turn a little bit. You know, of all the people and of all the last words that are recorded in the Bible, I would think we would probably all agree that none are more well known than the last words of our Savior. And it probably should rightly be that way, I think. You know, but in reality, as I thought about this afternoon, Jesus really had three sets of last words. He had the last words before his death on the cross, which we just read in our text a few moments ago. Then there's the last words before his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where he gave us the Great Commission. So go into Jerusalem and Judea and the othermost parts of the earth. And then there's his last recorded words in the Word of God in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, where he said, "Behold, I come quickly." So in one sense, there's three sets of Jesus' last words. But I also thought about this. In reality, he has no last words because he is still alive. He is the Almighty, everlasting God, the great I Am, the one who liveth forever and ever. And so in one sense, he has no last words. So a man who has no last words has three sets of last words. How about that? And so he is unique in all things, not just in all other things, but in this case as well. Now, from the standpoint of his earthly ministry, he certainly did leave us with some last words. And tonight, as you can already tell, we're going to focus on his last words on the cross. And in the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, he spoke seven times, or at least that's what we have recorded for us, seven different statements that were made by the Savior while he hung upon the cross. And we're familiar, I think, with most of them. The first statement that he made was one of the better known, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those are words of forgiveness. Not only does he speak seven times, but he speaks in a particular way each time. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Words of forgiveness. Then the second time he spoke is when he turned his head, looked toward the thief that was dying beside him, and he said those words, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Those are words of salvation. Amen. Even on the cross, he was speaking words of salvation. Then in care for his mother, looking down at her and looking toward one of the disciples, the third time he spoke, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And he saith unto the disciple, "Behold thy mother." Those were words of compassion. Even while dying and suffering for our sins, he still had time for words of compassion. Probably the most famous statement that he said was the fourth one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Of course, those words were spoken as he emerged from the 3 hours of darkness when the wages of our sins were poured out upon him. And he cried that statement, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Those are words of agony. Then near the end, he spoke the second shortest of the statements that he made on the cross when he said, "I thirst." Of course, those are words of affliction. Those indicated the affliction that he was in physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Then the statement that we read a moment ago, "It is finished." Those were words of victory. It is finished. Then the last statement that he said was the one we read in Luke chapter 23, when he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Those are words of reconciliation. He's been on earth now all this time. He's about to ascend back into the presence of his Father. But they were not only words of reconciliation, they were also words of peace. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. His suffering was now complete and over, and he was going back to be with the Father, where he's seated even now on his right hand interceding for us. And so we see these seven statements. You could take those seven statements and you could divide them into two groups. Five of those statements, the first five, were statements concerning his humiliation and his suffering. The second two, or the last two, the second set of statements, the last two statements, concerned conclusion and victory. They were statements concluding his ministry, but they were also statements of victory. The humiliation and the suffering are now over. They are past. The last two statements gives us the idea of conclusion and then victory, because all of the suffering, the humiliation, all that he came to do had passed. And so tonight, we're going to focus on those last two statements, the words of victory. I like victory better than humiliation and suffering. And so we're going to focus on those last two statements, words of completion, conclusion, and victory. The first of those, and really, we're going to focus mainly on just the one statement. We'll just tack on the last statement that he said at the end, but we're going to spend all of our time on the sixth statement that he made when he said, "It is finished." You know, the world looks at those words, and it's reflected in the Hollywood movies that are made about the crucifixion of Christ and made about his resurrection. The world and those who don't understand the Savior and what he came to do view these words as the words of a disillusioned would-be religious leader. When he says, "It is finished," they look at that as one who came to be the King of the Jews, one who came to be their Lord, who came to be their King, in hopes of drawing them after him. Now he's crucified and being delusioned by the way things have gone in his life. He cries out, "It is finished. It is all over." That's the way the world looks at it. And as I said a moment ago, that's the way so many so-called Christian movies look at it, or Christian portrayals of it, as some type of disillusioned statement, that it's the sad statement or the sad last cry of a defeated man. And again, it's portrayed like that in Hollywood, both Christian and non-Christian. But this is anything but a final desperate gasp of a defeated self-proclaimed prophet. That's not what this is. This is a statement of victory. It is anything but a statement of defeat. And it's hard for us to it's hard for the world to understand how dying on the cross, the second from the last statement that he made, is a statement of victory. When it looked to the world like anything but victory, we know it was victory. Oh, come on, amen. It was victorious, even though to the world it doesn't look like victory. We know that it was. You know that in the Greek text, this statement is just one word, finished. One word. In English, it translates into three words, "it is finished." But whether it's one word, "finished," or whether it's translated in English as "it is finished," I think we'd all understand tonight that that's a short statement. Finished, it is finished. But I think we could also understand tonight that in that little tiny short phrase, whether it's one word or three words, is packed more meaning than any statement that has ever been made in the history of man. It is finished. And when you look at everything that is compacted into that statement, everything that's compacted into the word "finished," or whether it's the words "it is finished" in English, there's tremendous meaning. And it is certainly not of the final statement of resignation to his death. It is a statement of victory that is packed full of amazing meaning. Again, it's not a statement of defeat, but a victory. It was a statement that the full price for the atonement of man was about to be paid. Jesus declares it is finished, while technically it won't be finished until his death. It is spoken in anticipation of his death, which is only a little ways away. And so it's a statement of victory because our atonement is complete. Amen. All that needed to be done was done to pay for the atonement. It was a statement that all he had come from heaven to do would soon be complete. Everything he came to do would soon be complete. It was a statement that the fullest declaration of God of himself to man was reaching its climax. There's no greater declaration of who God is and who God wants us to know that he is than what we saw on the cross. And the fullest declaration of God of himself to us was about the climax on the cross when God himself laid down his life for our sins. A.W. Pink said this about this. He said, "The purpose of God was to display his grace and to magnify his sons by creating children in his own image. And now at the cross, the foundation that would make this possible was complete. It was finished." The fullest declaration of God to himself, of himself to us. When he uttered the word "finished," or the words "it is finished," finished is what he would have said. He'd already experienced the awful 3 hours of darkness. He'd already suffered the pouring out of God's righteous indignation on our sins. His blood had already been shed. And when he cried out, "It is finished," it was anticipation of the final last act that would make the payment or the cost of our redemption paid in full. It is finished. Amazing statement. Now, when we talk about "it is finished," there's absolutely no doubt that the primary statement or the primary application of the statement or the primary focus of that statement was the end of his sufferings, the payment for our sin. It was finished. Salvation was now complete. And there's no doubt that this was a declaration that all those things were done and all those things were complete. But there were other things involving the phrase "it is finished." As a matter of fact, I'm pretty confident that we could preach for weeks. We could probably get some of these guys who are called to preach, and we could probably tag team it for weeks, preaching on all the things that were involved in "it is finished" and everything that was completed when he gave his last final breath on the cross for our sins. There's books written about all those things that were completed and that Jesus could have also included in that statement, "it is finished." And we're going to look at some of those tonight, which is where we're going to do a lot of turning. First of all, number one, y'all ready? First of all, understanding tonight that it is finished applies primarily to the sacrifice for our sins in his death, but it also included other things. First of all, it was a declaration that every single Old Testament prophecy, no matter how big or how small, had been fulfilled up to this point and was complete in him. It was the declaration that everything that was said in the Old Testament that must be done, that he would do, that he would say, that would involve him, was completed in its totality. Now listen, you know, we don't amen that too much because I'm not sure we understand what that means, but I think most of us have no concept of how important that statement is, that every single Old Testament prophecy had to be fulfilled. And I would challenge you sometime, we're going to look at a bunch of them here in just a minute, but I would challenge you sometime in your Bible reading as you're going through the Gospels to make a note of every time it says something to the effect of that it might be fulfilled. Now, I think you'll be shocked, and you'll probably be wore out here in just a minute, but I think you'll be shocked at how many references are made to the idea that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. So while it may not be thrilling news to us, it may not be amenable material, if you will, God was pretty concerned about the fact that we understand that when he died on the cross, it completed the prophecies of the Old Testament that all spoke of him. So look over in the book of Matthew, if you will. Are you ready to go? I know grocery lists of verse aren't always that exciting, but we're going to fly through them. Matthew chapter 1, a lot of them, so be ready. I want you to get the idea of how important this idea that everything Jesus did was in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and that they were completed in him. Let me add this. This probably doesn't seem as big to us since we read it in the Old Testament and see it fulfilled in the New Testament. But what we have to get our minds around is these prophecies involve prophecies made anywhere from 400 to 2,000 years prior to Jesus' birth. So it's not like it was something that was said yesterday and Jesus fulfilled it the next day. These are prophecies that are hundreds and thousands of years old and were fulfilled completely in Christ. Also, let me add this. One of the things that's so important about seeing so many of them is that it's not like Jesus could see them, as some liberals would tell us. Jesus read them in the Old Testament and then carried them out in his life so it would look like he fulfilled them. Well, first of all, it would be impossible for him to fulfill most of them because he had no control over them. And secondly, the size or the number of them would make it absolutely impossible. So look at some of these prophecies in Matthew chapter 1 and notice the statements that are made. In Matthew 1 verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted as being God with us." Look across the page in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14. It says this, "And when he arose, he took the young child," speaking of Joseph, "and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son." One thing I want you to notice as you look at these is not only the vast number of them, but how minute their focus is in many times. Where he was born, the fact that he would go to Egypt for a time and come back, all of these things are prophesied in tremendous detail concerning our Savior. Look in chapter 2, verse 23. It says this, "And when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod," this is Joseph, "he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside in parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Look in chapter 4, verse 12. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the sea, behold, beyond Jordan, a Galilee of the Gentiles. It says, And the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them that sat in the region, the shadow of death, light sprung up." Look in chapter 8, verse 16. "And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Look in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 14. In 12:14 it says this, "And when the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. In his name shall the Gentiles trust." Go from there to chapter 13, verse 13. "Therefore speak I unto them in parables." The disciples had asked about this, "And therefore speak unto them parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross." Look in 13, verse 34. It says, "And all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Look in chapter 21. Y'all still with me? Amen. Getting the idea that this comes up a lot? And this is just the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 in verse 3. Says, "And if any man say aught unto you," this is where Jesus sent the disciples ahead to prepare for the Lord's Supper, the last meal. It says, verse 3, "And if any man say aught unto thee, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt of a foal of an ass." Look in chapter 26. Almost done with Matthew here. Matthew 26. There are actually more. We're just not looking at all of them. Matthew 26 and verse 55. Matthew 26 and verse 55. "And at that same hour said Jesus unto the multitudes, Are ye come out against me as a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled." Chapter 27, page over or so, verse 9. This was Judas after he had betrayed the Savior, and then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value." And then verse 35 of the same chapter, it says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there." Look over in the book of Luke, if you will. We're not going to do all these in Luke, but I want you to just see a couple. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 20. This is after he's read the scriptures in the temple. And it says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 20, "And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Then look over in chapter 24, skipping over a bunch, all the way over to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That's Jesus' threefold division of the Old Testament, which is the same thing as saying all things that were written of me in the Old Testament. The book of John, almost finished, John 13. Again, what makes this so amazing is that many of these prophecies were made hundreds or several thousand years before Jesus was ever born. In John chapter 13 and verse 18, it says this, "And I speak not of you all," speaking of Judas, "for I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Chapter 19, verse 33 says this, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and the record is true. And he knoweth, that he saith true, that ye may be, that ye may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." Go back to verse 24, same chapter. It says, "And they said among themselves, let us not rend it," speaking of his garments, "but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. And these things, therefore, the soldiers did." And then look over in the book of Acts. We could look at some of the book of John, but for the sake of time, we'll just skip over to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, there's many of these statements in Luke that we didn't read and John that we didn't read. But then also in Acts chapter 13, one last one. Look down, if you will, in verse 27. Paul speaking in verse 27, it says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not," speaking of Christ, "nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher." So even the message tells us, Paul's message tells us, that when they had fulfilled everything, Jesus was taken down from the cross. I know that's a long grocery list of verses, but isn't it amazing? I find it amazing. Maybe it's a preacher thing, I don't know. But I find it amazing that all of these scriptures that were fulfilled in our Savior. And time again, probably as many more that we didn't read, it says that it might be fulfilled, that it was fulfilled in the prophets. It was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah or the prophet Isaiah. All these things were fulfilled. Not only these, but many more. Think about these. Genesis 3:22 says that he would be born the seed of a woman, and he was. God sent forth his son made of a woman. Isaiah 7:14 said he would be born of a virgin, and he was. Genesis 22:18 said he would be the seed of Abraham. Read Matthew chapter 1. He was. 2 Samuel 7 prophesied he would be the seed of David, and he was. Look over in Isaiah 49. Look at this one. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 is a prophetic verse, and I want you to see how detailed these prophecies become. In Isaiah chapter 49, this is a double prophetic statement involving others, but it's made looking forward, speaking of Christ. Isaiah 49 verse 1, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of me, my name." This is a prophetic verse. We won't have time to get into all that, looking forward to Christ. And Isaiah 49 verse 1 tells us that he would be named before he was born. And he was. If you remember, the angel said, "You will call his name Jesus." And he was made mention of his name before he was ever born. Micah 5:2 told us he would be born in Bethlehem. And he was. Jeremiah 31, you should still be in the neighborhood. Look over in Jeremiah 31 if you would. Jeremiah 31 told that many would suffer tremendous tragedy at the time of his birth. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Reference, of course, to the murder of all those 2 years of age and under by Pilate at the time shortly after his birth. And then the scriptures even prophesy these things. And even this was done and fulfillment of the Scriptures. And it just goes on and on and on throughout the Word of God. That he would come forth from Egypt, that he would have a forerunner by the name of John, that the blind would see and the deaf would hear. That's not something Jesus just did in the New Testament. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that he would do those things. That the dead would be raised, that the lame would walk. The Old Testament prophesied not only would they walk, but they would leap for joy, which they did a couple of times as we read in the New Testament. That the brokenhearted would be healed, that he would give hope to the hopeless. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that he would calm the sea and that he would speak in parables, that he would be despised and rejected of men. It's foretold in the Old Testament that he would be betrayed by a friend, that all men would flee from him. It's portrayed in the Old Testament, as we read, that his feet and hands would be pierced, but not a single bone would be broken, that he would not only die, but even the manner of his death was foretold and fulfilled. Even some of the very statements that he made on the cross were prophesied in the Old Testament before he ever made them as he hung upon the cross. It's just amazing. All the things that were said of him that would be fulfilled. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," do you understand the enormity now of that statement? When he said, "It is finished," the countless, I've never counted them all up. I'm sure somebody has somewhere in a book. Google it. I don't know if you can trust it, even if you Google it. But I'm sure somebody has recorded it somewhere in the book, all the prophecies that were fulfilled by the time Jesus made that statement, "It is finished." And they would be prophecies upon prophecies upon prophecies that would be included in that statement, "It is finished." When we talk about the amazing life of Christ, we think of his crucifixion, certainly was amazing. We think of the amazing life of Christ, we think of his healing of the sick and giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Those things are all amazing. His calming of the sea, the feeding of the 5,000, that's all amazing. But we have no concept of the totality of what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. So many of these things covering the minutest detail of his life were all fulfilled. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was making a statement that every single Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. It was finished. Not only that, but it was also the fulfillment of every single lamb that was ever slain in the Old Testament. Every single offering that was made in the Old Testament. Every single festival that pictured him in the Old Testament. All of the pictures of Christ and the illustrations of salvation that were found in the Old Testament priesthood were all fulfilled in our Savior. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he said, "It is all complete." Everything that was said about him, everything that was there in the Old Testament, every picture of salvation contained in those sacrifices and priesthood and so forth, and the temple, and think of all the images completed in him inside the tabernacle alone when he said, "It is finished." The brazen altar, the laver, the table of showbread, the mercy seat, all fulfilled in him. So, "It is finished" had to do with the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning him. He had fulfilled every one. And if he had left one unfulfilled, he could not be our Savior. Which is quite a statement considering the enormity of the number of statements that were made concerning him. You can't read these and walk away going, "He was just a very smart guy who read the Old Testament and did these things so that people would think he was the Messiah." Oh, come on, get real. Most of these he had no control over, and there's no way humanly possible to fulfill all of these things. I don't know that he had much say when Joseph decided they would go down to Egypt or when he would come back up. And I don't think the Romans gave him a lot of say on how his life would end. But all these things were fulfilled in him. So it's an amazing statement. Amen? Secondly, not only does the word "it is finished" refer to the prophecies fulfilled by Christ, but it also refers to the completion of his sufferings, as we said a moment ago. The completion of his sufferings. Look over in Psalm 88. There's a fascinating statement over in Psalm 88. Or to me anyway. You may not find it as fascinating, but I'm preaching. So what's fascinating to me is what's going to be fascinating to all of us. So get used to it. Psalm 88. I think you'll find it a fascinating statement. Not only does the word "it is finished" refer to the prophecies related to Christ, but also to the completion of his sufferings. When we think of his sufferings, we naturally think of his trial, of the abuse that he suffered, of the crucifixion, beyond human imagination, the things that he suffered and endured during that trial and during that crucifixion. But then we have this statement in Psalm 88, which introduces something that we don't think of. In Psalm 88, verse 14, it says, Lord, this is prophetic, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? Remember when it made that statement, my God, my God? Now notice verse 15, I am afflicted and ready to die. Now notice these next few words. And ready to die from my youth up. That's an interesting statement. Looking forward to the Savior. You know that I have no idea what my future holds. And I am not disappointed about that. You know, people say, I wish I knew the future. I don't. I don't want to know the future. Because if we knew the future, it'd scare us to death. Best we didn't know the future. Because we might find some things we don't want to know. So I don't know my future. Listen, I haven't ate supper yet. I don't even know what I'm going to eat tonight. Let alone what's going to happen to me tomorrow, or the next day, or next year, or a month from now. I don't know the time of my death. I don't want to know. I don't know the manner of my death. Will I die in my sleep? Will it be a heart attack? Will it be a horrific car accident? Will I fall out of the sky in an airplane? I don't know what will happen to me. I don't know the manner of my death, or the nature of my death, or the time of my death. I don't know those things. I oftentimes think of Hezekiah when he begged God for more time and God gave him that extra 15 years when he made more mistakes than he did the entirety of his life. I've often wondered if it was as great a blessing as he thought it was going to be, because not only did he make so many mistakes during that 15 years that tarnished his entire testimony, but he had to count the days until the day of his death. How would you like to make X's? You know, when you're overseas, sometimes you make X's. They used to call them freedom counters. No, they still do or not. You make the red X's counting down to when you get to come back to the real world. Can you imagine Hezekiah X'ing off the days? 14 years, 13 years, 9 years, 8 years, 6 years, 6 months, a month. Can you imagine having to count that down? I'm sure that would be such a blessing to know those things. I have no idea when those things are going to happen to me, and I don't want to know. I'd just soon live my life today as if today could be the day and just go on and serve the Lord. But with Christ being both fully man and fully God, he was aware from his birth the horrific way in which his life would end and the sufferings that he would endure. I don't understand how he was fully God and fully man. I do know this much, that sometimes those two intermingled in such a way that he had knowledge that a normal man wouldn't have. But the scriptures indicate that he knew from his youth the time of his death, the horrific manner of his death. How would you like to know ahead of time that you were going to be torn to pieces in a horrific car accident? How would you like to know that on April 19th of 20-whatever, you're going to be hit head on by a semi and tore all to pieces in a horrific car accident? Wouldn't that be a blessing to know that? But Jesus knew the time of his death. He knew the manner of his death. He knew the nature of his death. And he knew it from his youth. He knew the hour it would come, the nature of it, the suffering of it, in every detail. In Matthew chapter 16, turn over there if you will. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Of course, we have very few statements from his youth, but Matthew 16, verse 21, it says this, and from that time Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He knew that already. Look over in in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Here we are on the Mount of Transfiguration. Wouldn't you like to have been there and had Moses and all those guys appear before you? Moses, wouldn't that have been great? Well, maybe not so much. Luke 9, look what it says in verse 28. It says, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up unto the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Notice verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his what? His decease. They discussed his crucifixion. They discussed his death. They discussed his end. He understood it all in detail and knew it all in detail. When James and John wanted to be seated on his right and left in his kingdom, remember what Jesus said to them? Gave them a rhetorical question. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Are you able to suffer the sufferings that I'm about to endure? Do you know? He even told them at one point, you have no idea what you're asking for. Because you have no idea what lays ahead for me. Would you be able to endure what I'm about to endure? He knew all of that ahead of time. Let me ask you this tonight. How do you calculate the suffering of the Son of Man? How do you calculate the suffering of the Son of Man as he from a youth watched the days go by in anticipation of what lay ahead? If you've read your New Testament much, then you know that these things were constantly on his mind. Continually on his mind. We know from his words that his thoughts of what he had to endure were never very far from his thinking. In John chapter 2, flip over there if you will, John 2. John chapter 2 and verse 1. This is the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Verse 4, Jesus answering Mary said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And then across the page or so in chapter 3 and verse 13, it says this, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Jesus teaching this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Speaking of himself, as that brazen serpent was, which pictured the judgment of God, was placed upon that pole and lifted up, "even so must I be lifted up upon the cross." And he knew it from his youth. You say, well, what point did he know? I don't know, and we don't understand all he knew and how the Son of Man and the Son of God and his humanity and his deity, we have no concept of how all that merged, but he certainly had knowledge of his end. And when we talk about the sufferings of Christ, how do you calculate the suffering of the Son of Man from his youth, living every day with this knowledge? Maybe this is why we don't have one recorded instance of Jesus laughing in the Scriptures. Maybe this is why he's referred to as a man of suffering and a man of sorrows. Because can you imagine bearing such a burden your entire life? And think of this, though I don't know how we can, we have no concept of his suffering. Not just his physical suffering, but his emotional suffering and his spiritual suffering that he endured as he bore our sins, which to us are incalculable all by itself. So there was the physical sufferings. And do you understand now what it must have been like when Jesus said, "It is finished"? All that he has borne from his youth is finished. It's complete. Everything he lived with every day is finished. The knowledge of his sufferings that he's borne for 33 and some odd years, it's finished. Finally finished. Thirdly, y'all stay with me? Thirdly, of course, there were the physical sufferings that he endured. The pure, outright physical sufferings. Those physical sufferings, I think, reached a climax. We could argue about this if you want to some other time. But I think the physical sufferings reached a climax in those words, "I thirst. I thirst." He suffered physically. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," certainly it marked the end of his physical suffering. It was finally complete. Then there was the emotional suffering, fourthly or fifthly, wherever we are. The emotional suffering. Look in Psalm 69. He was fully man. I would think there would be some emotional suffering connected to all of this. Having been betrayed by his friends, having been rejected by the very people he came to save. Psalm 69. There's these physical sufferings, emotional sufferings that he endured in Psalm 69. All this involved in the idea of his physical suffering. Psalm 69, verse 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, speaking of Christ. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar. Don't tell me that as a part of his physical suffering, he didn't also endure emotional suffering. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he said, all of this is finally done. Finally done. And then thirdly, it is finished referred not only to his physical sufferings, but also and to the prophecies concerning him, but also, of course, to the completion of his mission. It is finished, obviously meant, thirdly, that his mission was complete. What he had come to do was done. It was finished. In Acts chapter 2, I'm sorry, John 5. John 5. John 5, look at verse 36. Thirdly, this phrase, it is finished, referred to the completion of his mission. In John 5, look at verse 36. It says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the words which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, or the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. In chapter 17, look over there if you will, chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 4 says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And in that phrase, it is finished, probably more so than any other statement, was the idea of mission complete. God sent me, the Father sent me to do something, to do a work, and I have completed it. I have finished it. I have fulfilled it. His incarnation, his becoming a man, his living a life of suffering, only to die in our place, was all part of that plan. And he completed it all and fulfilled it. See, that's old news to us, but it should still thrill our soul. Amen. Amen. I'm glad. I've said many times, I hate that he had to die for me, but I'm glad he did. And I'm glad he did stay there until it was finished. Come on, aren't you glad tonight that he didn't call legions of angels? That he stayed upon the cross until every sin was paid for. Every sin was finished. It is finished, marked the fulfillment of the plan of God the Father for his only begotten Son. He would soon return to glory. Mission complete. Do you understand why the Father said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased? Because he completed the mission that the Father had given him. And then fourthly, it is finished, marked the completion of our atonement. Luke chapter 19. Well, you know Luke 19. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Luke 19, verse 10 says that Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look in verse 15. This is a faithful saying. You know this one as well. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when Jesus said mission complete, he said finished, he was saying mission complete. I came to save sinners, and now it is possible for sinners to be saved once and for all. It is finished. 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is, says that he was manifested to take away our sin. And when Jesus said it is finished, don't tell me you can't know whether or not you're saved. I can know because Jesus completed his mission. And it is finished. Don't tell me I have to be baptized or be a good person. Don't tell me that I need to do something. Jesus said it's complete. He finished his mission, which was to make it possible for sinners to be saved. It was the completion of our atonement, the completion of our salvation. All those Old Testament sacrifices, all those Old Testament lambs, all the shedding of blood that looked forward to the day when the atonement of our sins would be paid once and for all was now complete. He in his life and now in his death finished everything. There's nothing left for us to do except accept the atonement by faith. See, you ought to be thrilled to your, the depths of your soul that it's complete. Amen. Aren't you glad that you don't get saved? And they say, well, okay, now that you've received him by faith, now you need to do this to seal it, to complete it, to finish it. No, no. Anybody ever tells you that, you just say this. No, it is finished.
Right,
it was complete in my Savior. He finished all that he came to do. And then fifthly, it is finished marked the answering. This one's important. It marked the answering of all of the law's demands. Because the law demanded our death. And when Jesus said it is finished, he was making the statement that I have answered all of the law's demands concerning your sin. The wages of our sins were paid in full when he said it is complete. This is why I say so oftentimes, the law no longer, God no longer has anything against us. Because the law's demands were met in Christ. Amen. Not only met, but met fully. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you can hang on there for a couple more verses, we'll be done completely. Finished. It is finished. Of course, Jesus said it is finished and it went on for a little while, but it is finished. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be filled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What the law could not do, Jesus did. The law couldn't save us. It could only condemn us. But Jesus paid it in full. Galatians 4. Look over there if you will, Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus paid everything the law demand. Amen. And his death made our salvation possible by meeting the demands of the law. When Jesus said it is finished, he was saying this, the law no longer has anything against you if you will receive what I have done by faith. It is finished. Philip Bliss wrote that famous hymn, which I think we sing from time to time, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, God hath redeemed us once for all.
Amen.
When he died on a cross and fulfilled the law in our place. And then lastly, in Hebrews 2, sixthly, lastly, it's finished refers to the work of our Savior in breaking the power and the bondage and the works of the devil. We've all heard the songs, we've all heard the illustrations of how the devil thought he had won. And when Jesus rose 3 days earlier, the bondage of the devil and the power of the devil and the works of the devil were broken in him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And when he said, it is finished, it was the declaration of victory once and for all over our enemy. He's just waiting for his final demise. He is already, come on, he is already a defeated enemy. A defeated enemy. Because he was defeated when Jesus says, it is finished. It was finished for him, the devil, when he said, it is finished. Luke 23, last verse, Luke 23. This is not a statement of defeat. It's not a, It was not the last gasps of a disillusioned would-be prophet. This is the victorious statement of a living Savior who said, "It is finished." He completed everything the Father gave him to do. He completed our atonement. He broke the back of our enemy. He made it possible for us to have eternal life. He fulfilled every wage of the law against us when he died. And he said, "It is finished." We should be amazed at all we have in that statement, "It is finished." I hate that he had to die for my sins. And every time I read of his death, sometimes we get so busy being caught up in the grotesque nature of his death that sometimes I think we forget that he died for me and that he suffered for me. And I hate the fact that he had to suffer for me the way that he did. Again, I'm glad that he did so. But I'm glad it's finished. And I'm also thankful for the very last words he uttered on the cross, because it gives me a sense of his peace. Because after all of it's done, now listen, tune in. Having suffered from his youth with all that lay before him, having endured the trial and the persecution and the rejection, the physical suffering, the spiritual suffering, the emotional suffering, things beyond our comprehension, having fulfilled and completed every Old Testament law, every Old Testament sacrifice, every Old Testament prophecy, having endured the spikes in his hands and the spear in his side, having gave his nearing his last breath, he says, "It is finished." And then we read his last statement, verse 45. And don't tell me that this shouldn't touch your heart. When it says in verse 45 of Luke 23, he says, "And the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Father, into thy hands commend my spirit.' And having thus spoke, he gave up the ghost." Those are words of confidence. They're words of reconciliation. And isn't it good to know that at this moment, our Savior was at peace, having suffered so much for us. He was finally at peace, and he was on his way home soon, not quite yet, but soon, to be reconciled in the sense being in heaven again with his Father. And it does my soul good to know that he died in peace. Hebrews says that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. That's you and I when he died in our place. And I like the fact that his very last spoken words were words of completion. They were words of victory. And then finally, words of reconciliation and words of peace. He suffered much in his life so that he's known primarily as a man of sorrows. But he died in peace and he died in contentment. And of course, we know he didn't stay dead because he's a risen Savior. But he paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. What amazing last words. You know, you and I tonight obviously will never be Jesus. We can never be the Savior. I'm thankful that I don't have to die for the sins of all men. You know, and I know tonight that you and I couldn't even bear what Jesus bore. Couldn't even comprehend what he bore. But you know, we can emulate him, though, in his life and death. It ought to be our heart's desire to fulfill the work that the Father has for each of us. Don't you think? Wouldn't it be great if God gives us the time to do so in our death, to be able to say, "It is finished"? Is that the last gasp of a dying Christian? No. A statement saying, "I have done what the Father gave me to do. I've lived my life fulfilling His will for my life. And it is finished." We don't know how we will go. Maybe our death will involve suffering. It's possible. We certainly don't hope that on anyone, but it's possible. It could be tragic. It could not be tragic. It could involve suffering. It may not. We don't know what it will involve. But I know this much. I think, having seen many people in the ministry who have gone out into eternity, I know this much. There can be peace and a sense of contentment and a sense of reconciliation, of homegoing, when we can say, "It is finished." Do you understand that those might be the three most important words other than our salvation. Maybe the three most important words after we get saved, to bring peace and contentment when our end comes, to be able to say, it is finished. You know, I think that we could probably die at peace in almost any circumstance if we could say, I finished the work that the Father gave me to do. I've completed it. Now I'm just going home to where He is. I want to die like my Savior. Not physically like my Savior, but I want to die having completed what the Father gave me to do. Now, will I ever be able to complete it with the totality that Jesus did? No. But I want to. I want to. Come on, I want more than anything else to say, it's complete. I finished it. We ought to strive to live like Him. We talk about that all the time. But maybe we ought to also strive to die like He died, with our life having been complete and our work finished. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?